And I'm going to do it a little bit differently than we normally do here, not necessarily taking one verse and exegetically diving into that one. We are going to bounce around a bit. And seeing that this is the fifth Sunday of November and it's a prayer Sunday, a corporal prayer, we're going to speak on prayer. I'd like to start just simply with Philippians 4, verses 4 through 6. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice always. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There is so much to say about prayer. We could quite literally be here every Sunday for hours learning about prayer and never quite fully plumb the depths of understanding it. And when I think about prayer, I have all kinds of questions. We're not necessarily going to get to all of these questions, but what should I be praying for? Whom should I be praying to? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. How should I be praying? What's the proper posture of prayer? When should I pray? We're told to pray ceaselessly. What does that look like? And what is prayer? Is it simply the verbal communication that we have with God, internally or externally? Or could other aspects of our Christian life be considered prayer? How we live out our lives, how we treat others, how we worship, could that be prayer? And these are simple elements. So many Christians, like I have them, yet fear to ask them. It is these very types of questions that lead me into the Word of God to study and to try to understand them, and I haven't answered all of them. I certainly don't understand all the aspects of prayer. But one thing keeps jumping off the pages of Scripture to me, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, and that is the privilege that prayer is. The Christian poet and hymn writer Fanny Crosby wrote, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and before thee, Lord, I commune as friend with friend." Prayer is pure delight, but is it always? Sadly, no. Prayer can quite often become dry and dull and mechanical, lifeless and joyless. It can become even pedantic. It can be misused and turned into something selfish. But proper prayer, I believe, is pure delight. I do. And I think when we look at two particular aspects of prayer, I think it'll help us to frame our attitude towards prayer. It does for me. And that those two aspects are the privilege in our permission to pray and our privilege in participation. And that is of God's will. So with that ending my intro, allow me to bow before the Lord. Heavenly Father, oh gracious Lord, we're so grateful for all of the many blessings that we have. We're thankful for this church. We're thankful for this place we have to worship. We're thankful for your word, that we have a place of truth, a source of your direction and your guidance in this dark world. We pray, Father, this morning that you guard my heart and my mouth, that you prepare all of our hearts, and that you use your word this morning to convict us, to lead us, to guide us, and to comfort us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 65, verse 4 says, "How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you." In Romans 8:30, we learn that whom God calls, he justifies and glorifies. And in Ephesians 2:1-5, we're told that we were all once dead in our trespasses, right? Until God called us and quickened us. Like Lazarus, we were all dead, unable to spiritually move towards God. And it was God who calls us. Calvin called this irresistible grace. And Jesus narrowed this calling in John 14, verse 6, that by saying, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Why? Because I am the truth and the life, he says. And as always, in perfect harmony with Scripture, Christ taught in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. Now that word "draws him" is helko in the Greek. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. Twice the Lord uses it in reference to drawing men unto himself. Twice it's used in reference to hauling fish-laden nets in. Once Peter drew his sword, cut off Malchus's ear. And it's used three times in reference to dragging men before authorities or before court. Paul and Silas in Acts 16. Again, Paul in Acts 21. And James in chapter 2 uses it in the same context. But Vine's dictionary makes this distinction. Vine's explains that helko has a less violent significance than its counterpart, suro, which always is used with a violent tenor. Helko has a metaphorical use, signifying a drawing by internal power, or a divine impulse, if you will. There's a sense that God draws us unto himself, and it's not a violently aggressive dragging, but it's done with loving kindness, with forgiveness, with long-suffering patience, with gentleness. Many of us, if not all of us, were here last Saturday at our fellowship breakfast, and or Thanksgiving dinner, rather. And you might have noticed that during Jim's sermon, I had to get up and escort my youngest son out of the fellowship hall. His defiant disobedience required that I take him by the upper arm and raise it up a couple inches and drag him from the fellowship hall. I didn't do it by the hair. I didn't do it by his toes. I didn't beat him against the chairs and you know, against the door and all of that. I forcefully impelled him gently to leave the fellowship hall with me. And I get the sense of that word here. In the Septuagint, in Jeremiah 31, it is used in verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Our God is not a bullish brute. Yes, there's a sense that we are brands, that we are burning sticks in the fire that need to be snatched from the fire. It takes the power and the might of God to do that, to pull us from our darkness, from our destruction, from our death to life. But God uses a deft hand, lovingly and with gentleness. And if that's not enough, in John 6:37, we're told that we who come to him, he will certainly not cast out. And turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we read, Remember that you were, at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That is all of us at one point. We were all without God, we were all strangers, we were all separate from Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near. Down in verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. It is through Christ that we have access to the Father. And if we look at Ephesians 3, verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, that this was and is in reference to the church in chapter 10, the establishment of the church. And in verse 12, it says, in whom, in Christ Jesus, not in which, we don't gain our access to the Lord or to God through the church. It's through Christ Jesus. And it's not just access to God, it's boldness and confident access. We see that God is the one who initiates our approach to him. We see that it is through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and one spirit with him that we have access to God. And we have the assurance that he will not reject us. And he's certainly not going to draw us to himself to then cast us out. As Jesus taught the scribes in Mark 3, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Of course, he's speaking about Satan casting out Satan there. But the axiom applies that God won't draw us to himself to then cast us out. He's not going to beat us down. We can approach the throne of God with boldness and confidence because we were smart enough to choose Christ. We saw the gap. We worked really hard. We built a tower. Through our pious activities, we earned our way. No. We approach the throne of God because we're led by the Spirit of God, drawn irresistibly to him, and we can approach him not with prideful confidence or arrogant boldness, but with the confidence that is trust in Christ, trust in what he has done for us, with the boldness that is freedom from the fear that he will reject us. If that weren't enough, Romans 8:14 and 15. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have the amazing privilege of not only coming before the throne of grace, the throne of the majesties in heaven, the throne which righteousness and justice are its foundation. But we come calling him Abba Father, without fear, without condemnation, with only acceptance and love and forgiveness. And he is awaiting our coming to him. First, our coming to him out of darkness, our salvation, which is empowered solely by him. And now each and every moment of time, he is there awaiting your fellowship with him. You're speaking with him. You're drawing near to him, longing for you to be with him. How do I know that the Lord longs for you to be with him? Turn to John chapter 17. Jesus had said that I and the Father am one. And in John chapter 17, we see his high priestly prayer, as it's called, the recorded account of his prayer to the Father. And in verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And that is us. That's who he's speaking of. And down in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. Christ's desire is that we be with him where he is. And until we stand in his presence in glory, he wants us kneeling before him in prayer. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. And how can we not want to? We should take every opportunity to pray, to fellowship with our loving, gracious, forgiving, almighty God and Father. Our permission to access God is completely wrapped up in the astonishing truth that he wills it. God who grants us permission to approach him, we who are dead, filthy dogs, as Jim pointed out last week, we who are sinners, God inspires us with a divine impulse to approach him. He gives us the ability to approach him through Christ. He is our high priest. All of Hebrews is about that. It is all of God, just as our salvation is all of God. It is through faith and faith alone that we are saved, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Prayer, access to the Father, is an amazing grace. Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." And Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He wants us to draw near to him with all of our needs in truth, which is in Christ. With thanksgiving, we desire to know him, to be with him, to learn and to do his will. And that brings us to our second point, which is our privilege and participation with God's will. We understand, we see how great a privilege we have in approaching our Father, the Almighty Living God, but with understanding our privilege of participating in his will, we see perhaps an even more astonishing gift. I trust that we all understand that God isn't a spiritual vending machine, right? We don't insert our payment and make our requests be known and receive our goodies. We understand that prayer has the very important role of aligning our will with God's, not God's with ours. R.C. Sproul wrote, "Prayer, like everything else in the Christian life, is for God's glory and our benefit in that order. God's will, his eternal purpose that has been foreordained and predetermined, and that for his own glory, is a vast doctrine that I can't even begin to relay all that there is to know in the Word of God, because I don't know all that there is to know in the Word of God about it. I can't even begin to understand or comprehend the majesty and completeness of it, let alone how it coincides with the free will of man, with man's responsibility. I feel the cry in Romans 11:33, Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. I don't understand fully how or why God does what he does. That's why he's God and not me. But I do know in Ephesians 1:11 it says he works all things after the counsel of his will. And that is to the praise of his glory. That's enough for me. I trust he knows what he's doing. I know from Scripture that God's will is sovereign over everything, big and small. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God. That's Matthew 10:29. He knows the hairs on your head, the very next verse. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even the throwing of a dice and its outcome is under the purview of God. In Jonah chapter 4, the plant rises up to shade Jonah. Then the next day, the worm eats it and it dies. All appointed by God, along with those hot, scorching winds. And even the actions of godless men are under God's sovereignty. In Acts 2:23, it says, this man, speaking of Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Nothing happens in the universe apart from the will of God. Two molecules colliding on the far edges of the universe. God knows about it. God wills it. Everything in between there and here. Even the hearts of men. To begin to grasp the authority of God's will, we must understand that. It encompasses all things. Now, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I don't believe that God ordains sin. He is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he, it says in Deuteronomy 34. He's not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt with evil, it says in James. Nor do I want to steer us into a conversation or a debate about God's sovereignty versus free will, versus man's responsibility. I will tee that up for the heavy hitters. I'll let Jim and Randy swing for the fences on that one. I could probably no more than punt it a little bit to the pitcher. But the point is that God's will be done. It is unalterable. In Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And in Job 23:13, but he is unique, and who can turn to him? And what his soul desires, that he does. Isaiah 43:13, God declares, I act, and who can reverse it? We get it, right? God's not reacting. He's acting in the world. Okay? And nothing can stand against his will. And this should be a great comfort to us. We who are in Christ are under the protection and the providence of God's will. We don't always understand why God does what he does. We don't understand why he allows what he allows. But it's precisely in those times that we find ourselves completely befuddled and confused and frightened and lost by what's going on around us, the chaos that life can be, the terror that life can be. Then is the time for our souls to rest in God's sovereignty, to find solace in that he's in control and he knows what he's doing. And in Jeremiah 29:11-12, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 5, please. God has sent Moses back to Egypt to demand Pharaoh let his people go. This only exacerbates the situation. Pharaoh makes life even harder on the Jews. He removes the provision of straw, which is necessary for them to make the bricks, to make their quota. You got to have straw on the bricks. If you don't have the straw, the bricks crumble, then, you know, you can't build with them. That's in verse 10. Let's see. So the taskmasters of the people and the foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. So this goes over swimmingly with the Jews, right? We see that in verse 20 through 21. They come and they say to Moses and Aaron, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So what does Moses do? He returns to the Lord He comes complaining before God. He's frustrated. He's worried. He's doubting God's faithfulness to his people. And in verse 22, he says, "Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. What are you doing, Lord? Where are you?" And the Lord's response in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now you shall see what I do with Pharaoh." God had said he would harden Pharaoh's heart back in chapter 4, verse 21, before Moses even headed out back to Egypt. So what does he do? Chapter 7, verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Again, he confirms what he'll do. And then in verse 22, "And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Chapter 8, verse 15, "But when the Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Verse 19, "But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, he did not listen to them." Verse 32, "Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." Chapter 9, verse 7, "Pharaoh sent, and behold, that there was not one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of the Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Again in 12, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, he did not listen to them, just as he had spoken to Moses." There's so many of them. 9, 34, and 35, "He hardened his heart." 35, "Pharaoh's heart was hardened." Chapter 10, verse 1, "I have hardened his heart." Verse 20. Verse 22, and then in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 10, "Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land." Through all the plagues, through all of that, the Lord did what he was going to do. God is in control of setting the stage to accomplish his will in the manner that he sees fit. We turn back to Genesis 45 quickly. We see the story of Joseph and his brother's actions and his captivity in Egypt and how God uses this, the actions of Joseph's brothers, to accomplish his will, right? Not in a reactionary way, but in a deliberate, predetermined way. And Joseph confirms this in chapter 45, verses 7 and the first half of verse 8. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God." And then in chapter 50, he says it again. Down in verse 20, Joseph said to them, that's the brothers, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And I think it's important that we notice it doesn't say God used this for good. God meant this for good. It was part of God's plan. He's not reacting to the situation. We don't often understand the plan, but we're to trust in it, we're to seek to know it. Lamentations 3:25 says the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. We are to seek to know him, and that is to know his will so that we may be blessed by participating in it. In Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God has decreed a divine schedule before the foundations of the world, and we get to participate in it by knowing the will of God, and that by fellowshipping with him. There's no greater example of following God's will, God's timeline, than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Over and over again, he acted in perfect obedience to the Father's will, in the Father's perfect timing. We see this in the only account as the boy Jesus in Luke chapter 2. After searching for Jesus, Mary and Joseph find him teaching in the temple, and Christ's response to them was, Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? He understood that he was under the authority of God's plan for his time on earth. He was where he was supposed to be doing what he was supposed to be doing when he was supposed to be doing it. We see it in the account of the first miracle recorded in John chapter 2. Mary tells Christ that they're out of wine, and Jesus responds with, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And he turns around and makes wine. Why? He's not bipolar. Why does it seem like he's saying, that has nothing to do with me, and then he turns around and does it? I'm convinced that one of the reasons Christ says this is to affirm the truth that he's not reacting to the situation. Christ knew they were going to run out of wine. But following a perfect scheduled plan, he would act according to God's timetable. Jesus told his unbelieving brothers who tried to goad him into going to Jerusalem that my time is not yet here. In chapter 7, you're free to go. You're not following God's plan. You're not walking according to God's will. So you can do what you want. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come, he says. So then what happened? His brothers left, and the next day he went up. In secret this time, according to the plan and the timetable of God. Christ did this over and over again. Apart from these examples, in the Gospel of John, he speaks of his hour or his time, referring to his death and resurrection. Yes, he speaks about it again and again. He refers to this hour in John chapter 4, verse 23. In chapter 7, in teaching in the temple, he declares, "I know God because I'm from God. He sent me." So they seek to kill him. And in verse 30, it says, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come." In chapter 8, verse 20, they sought to capture him, but no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Knowing when that hour had come, in chapter 12, verse 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In verse 27, he declared, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 32. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Matthew twice in chapter 26. And Mark twice in chapter 14. There was and is still a divine plan, and Christ followed it in humble submission perfectly. He didn't happen upon the Samaritan woman by chance. Every step he took, every path he took, the fact that he went through Samaria, it was all because he knew that woman was there. He knew what her sins were. He knew her name was in the book of life. He knew that he would be there, he would save her, and there would be a great revival in that little Samaritan town. God's not sitting up in heaven awaiting to see what happens next. He's not wondering, what do I do next? Oh, I hope they believe. What should I do? No, he's ordained everything. He knows the beginning from the end because it is his will. In Isaiah 46:10, he says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So what's the point of prayer? If all this is true, why pray? If God's in control, if it's all under his plan, if it's going to happen whether we pray or not, why pray? Well, never mind the fact that we're commanded to. Turn the other end of the book to James chapter 5. You knew I'd get here eventually. The second half of verse 16, James chapter 5. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the skies poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The drought and the end of the drought were by no doubt the divine will of God, but he willed it through the prayers of Elijah. He willed that somehow that Elijah's prayers would be allowed to participate in exacting his will on earth. And herein lies the indescribable privilege of participating with the predetermined, unalterable divine plan of God. That's what our prayers do in aligning us with him. and by the manifold wisdom of God that he has ordained that our prayers be part of this exacting his will on earth. We see that in James 5:16, the effective prayers of a righteous man can what? Accomplish much. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What an immense privilege we are granted in our permission to approach the Father. And then to cry out, Abba, Father. To fellowship with God. To be moved by His Spirit. To move our wills to His. And by all this, we are privileged to participate in bringing the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We get to participate in that. What an indescribable privilege. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Let me close with this hymn Joseph Scriven wrote in 1855. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with the load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise and forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms, he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. Blessed Savior, thou hast promised thou wilt all our burdens bear. May we ever, Lord, be bringing all to thee in earnest prayer. Soon in glory, bright, unclouded, there will be no need for prayer. Rapture, praise, and endless worship will be our sweet portion there. I think that's beautiful. And before we begin our corporate prayer, I'd like to just add, we are all citizens of the same kingdom. We are all members of the same family. We are branches of the same vine. We are sheep of the same flock. And we're members of the same body, the body of Christ. And just as when part of your body is hurting, the rest of your body comes to its rescue. It ministers to it. It tries and heals it. It sends it what it needs. It cares for it. It compensates for it. We as the body of Christ come together in corporate prayer, not as a gossip mill, not because Bob's in this sin and Sally's over here doing this, and not to air all of our dirty laundry, oh, I'm struggling with this sin or whatever. It's to bring our needs to each other because the prayers are effective. God promises that. So let us come together in corporate prayer. Minister to one another, to enjoy the privilege of prayer, to enjoy participating in God exacting his will on earth. Let me bow in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, how ineffable is the fact that we come before you, that we bring our needs to you, and that you hear us. That you will it. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him, we have access. We have salvation. We have so many needs, Father. We live in a fallen world. We live in fallen bodies. We thank you that we can come to you with our needs, with our concerns, and that we know that by praying, that by bringing them to you, and that by seeking your will, we see you glorified through all of our trials, through all of our suffering. And that we have the blessed hope that one day there will be no need for prayer, for we will stand in your presence and rejoice. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. And Jim, would you like to?
Let me thank you very much for your this morning, God's Word. Let me just take us to a time of prayer. We have a few minutes for that. And in so doing, I just want to mention to you again, please do weekly pick up these prayer sheets.